Well, thank you so much, Pastor Micah. That was tremendous, and I've been encouraged already. I hope you have. Thank you so much, those of you at home who are joining us this morning. So glad to have you with you, and I hope you've been blessed like I have already. On behalf of Pastor Brian and Pastor Micah and myself, I just want to say thank you for all your prayers on our behalf this week, not just for us, but for so many in our church family who've been struggling. And this is definitely not the way we expected to go into December, celebrating the birth of our Savior together. But I'm so glad that you can join us this morning. I hope that you'll be encouraged. And let's continue to pray for so many in our church family and in our community who are continuing to suffer as well. I saw just last night somebody else in our church family had posted that they are feeling sick, and I saw the response of many in our church family just willing to help and do whatever they can, even if something as simple as stopping by and dropping off some groceries. So thank you to so many of you who are reaching out, and even though we can't be together, be in the church that God has called us to be during this time. Well, this is definitely, again, as I said, not the way we expected to celebrate Christmas this year. I'm sure many of you have seen the memes about 2020. I heard of one this week where a guy was looking at his calendar, December 31st, and the clock had the time 11:59, and then when the clock changed, it was 11:60. Well, hopefully that's not the way our 2020 will end in just a couple weeks, but imagine waiting for the calendar to turn, so to speak, not just in a couple weeks, not just for a couple years, but for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And when we open the Bible to the New Testament, to the first book in the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, where we'll be this morning in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to grab your Bible and join us there. That's the scenario. There had been this waiting for the calendar to turn, so to speak, not just for a year, but for hundreds and hundreds of years. If we look at the story of Christmas in Matthew chapter 1, the birth of our Savior, we have to remember that it's set inside the story of the Bible. And the Bible, I like to sum it up as a story of God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and God's blessing. When we look at how the story of the Bible begins in Genesis with Adam and Eve, that's what we see there, Adam and Eve in that place that God had created, enjoying the blessing of His rule over their lives. Everything was perfect. And then when we see how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation, we see God's people gathered in what's called the holy city under God's rule and God's blessing, enjoying His presence and His blessing over their lives. But in between that story, in between those two bookends of Adam and Eve and of God's people gathered in the holy city, we see so much that doesn't look like God's blessing. Instead, we see a story of human and idolatry and rebellion against God's glory and an attempt to have God's blessing apart from God Himself. And all that we see over and over again in this story is that going south of man not truly experiencing that blessing. But as we just sang a little bit ago in that song Joy to the World, we talk about the curse, and we see how far extending that curse is all over our world today. But we see in the story, in the Old Testament, we see God's desire over and over again, as much as man rebels against His authority and tries to seek the blessing and enjoyment of Eden apart from God, we see God pursuing man. And God calls this man named Abraham to Himself and tells him that He's going to make of him a very special people, and He's going to call them to this place, the promised land. And there, these people are designed by God to live under His authority again, so that as they experience His blessing in that land. They can be a microcosm to the world, showing the world the blessing of what it lives to embrace God and who He is and His authority over our lives and enjoying Him. But we know the story goes south. Those people that God had called to Himself, again, they seek to have someone or something other than God reign over them. We see small glimpses of hope in the Old Testament of where certain individuals put their confidence in Him and certain moments where the people of God respond to His authority. But overall, we see it's just that continuous story of the human heart rebelling against God, and rather than enjoying His blessing, rather experiencing the curse of sin. And sin is always its own curse. So when we open up the pages of the New Testament to the very first book, Matthew, this is what's going on. It's like it had been a pandemic for century after century, a pandemic of man just seeking the cravings of his own heart and rebelling against God's authority and all the drastic consequences that come with that, not only breaking our relationship with God, but also brokenness in our relationships with each other. And it's into this context, on this scene, that these words are written, where the world, especially God's people, had this angst for Savior, an angst for being able to turn the calendar and experience something new. And in Matthew 1, we see that this angel appears to a man named Joseph, and he makes an incredible statement to him. We're going to basically just park in one verse this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the angel appears to Joseph in this dream, and he says this, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angel tells Joseph that he's going to have this his fiance is not going to be married to him yet, and she's going to have this child, and that the name of this child is going to be Jesus. And this is a name that we know is derived from the Hebrew, from the word Yeshua or Yahashua, which means Yahweh or Jehovah. That was the name of Israel's God, God's people. That God saves, or that Jehovah is salvation. This boy would have this name that means God is salvation. And I want you and I this morning, as we think about the incredible message of Christmas, to think, just what is it about Jesus that makes Him so deserving to be called our Savior? What is it about Jesus that makes Him deserving to be called our Savior? First of all, I want us to consider who He is. Who Jesus is unique. The passage says this, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And the idea there, there's emphasis there that he alone, he himself will be this one who saves his people. See, Jesus was a very common name in the first century, much like the name James or John or William is today for us. But the Jewish historian, there's a historian in the first century, his name was Josephus, he said that there were about 20 men that he knew, personally knew of during this time, who had the name Jesus. But this name Jesus wasn't just given to this couple, to Joseph and Mary. It wasn't just a random choice. Hey, choose a good name, choose a popular name, choose Jesus. There was a unique role that God was going to give to this child that only He could fill. You see, if we go and look at how Matthew begins, it begins somewhat weird when we think about reading the New Testament and what it tells us about Jesus. It begins off telling us all these names of these people who were part of the line of Jesus. But what he is showing to us is that this boy named Jesus had a unique heritage. He was a descendant. The very first verse says this, that he was the son of David. In other words, he was a descendant of the royal line of King David. There was something royal about this boy. And he was also a descendant of the line of Abraham because he's called the son of Abraham. In other words, he was a fulfillment of promises that were given in the Old Testament about this rescue, about this salvation of God bringing his people back to this place under his blessing and authority. These promises that were given to Abraham and to David, that somehow this young man, this boy, was going to be a fulfillment of those promises. But besides his human ancestry, there was something even more unique about him. If we look in verse 20, right before the verse that we just read, it says this, "For that which is conceived in her, that which is conceived in Mary, your fiancé, Joseph, is of the Holy Spirit." It's not a child that you have conceived. It's a child that has been birthed in Mary's womb, conceived in Mary's womb by God himself. Luke 2:11, when we have a record of the Christmas story and the angels giving an announcement to the shepherds about Jesus' birth, it says this, "For there is born to you," Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's what makes Jesus unique in who he is as Savior. Not just his human ancestry, but the authority given to him by God himself. He is Christ. He is the one that God has chosen to be the bearer of his authority on this earth. He is the Lord. He's able to rescue. He's able to deliver, because he has the authority to do so given by God himself. And we know from what Scripture says later on that the resurrection is proof of that. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, Peter was preaching and he said this, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." This very Jesus that's talked about here in Matthew chapter 1. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." It wasn't just anyone or anything that could qualify to be the Savior of God's people, those people who had looked for centuries and centuries and centuries for a change, for a rescue. It had to be this unique Son of God. You know, there's an idea in our culture today, we call it pluralism, the idea that all beliefs are valid and that it's wrong to claim that one person's beliefs are better than anyone else's. It's as though we're all on this mountain and at the top is God, and all the roads will eventually lead to him. But we see that doesn't fit with what Scripture teaches us. There is something very unique about who Jesus is that only qualifies him to be our Savior. In the book of Acts, Peter says this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." In other words, no one has the power to truly rescue and deliver us. Only Jesus can do that. And so we see one of the reasons that Jesus deserves to be our Savior is that who he is unique. He is the only one given by God, God's authority to rescue us. Not only is Jesus unique in who he is, but we also see that what Jesus does is real. Notice again Matthew 1:21. and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The word "save" here is a very strong word. The idea in Scripture was that you don't just save someone who needs just a little help, but you save someone who is unable to do anything in and of themselves to save themselves. A person who's lost at sea needs saving. A person who has stopped breathing needs saving. And that's the idea here, that these people were in desperate need of someone to rescue them, to deliver them. And the Scripture here is telling us is Jesus is someone who has the power to rescue people who can't rescue themselves. The angel tells Joseph that this salvation that Jesus is to accomplish would happen. It will happen. It's not just something imaginary. I remember back in March when all this pandemic began here in the U.S., and there was a news report one evening of some medical professionals who are also musicians, and they were sitting together and they were singing John Lennon's Imagine. The song has a line in it that says this: "Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." And you know what? That's been a powerful song. It's attracted many people. It's been very popular. It was written back in 1971, but we've dreamed and we've dreamed and we've dreamed for decades as Americans, and yet it seems as we only imagine a better world, that really our world unspirals more out of control. As we look at this past year, just with the pandemic, so much political turmoil, so much racial divide, and here we sit imagining something better, but it seems to elude us. Jesus didn't come to make salvation a possibility, but a reality. You know, many others promise salvation. We see that with our political leaders. They're often dubbed to be saviors. And we even had that back in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, there was a cult of what's called Caesar, the Roman emperor. And basically, the emperor was seen as the savior of the world. They actually used that title. There was an emperor at the time, actually, that Jesus was born. His name was Caesar Augustus, and he was considered one of the greatest Roman emperors. He was said to be to have a divine conception. He was apparently conceived by the god Apollo in the womb of his mother Attia, and his titles included Son of God, Lord, Savior, Bringer of Peace on Earth. It was exactly in that context when the world was looking to the emperor in Rome to resolve the world's problems that the angel told Joseph there would be this boy, this baby born in Mary's womb, and he would not just imagine, not just hope for, not just make promises about, but he would be the Savior of the world. And so for Jesus to be recognized as Savior was really a blow to the heart of the Roman Empire at that time. And even today, the message of Christmas is a blow to all that we would construct in our own hearts, all that our world would construct, saying that there are Saviors who are going to bring us the deliverance and the rescue and the help that we need. Only Jesus can truly bring us the rescue and deliverance that our hearts ultimately long for. Who Jesus is unique. What he does is not just imaginary, it's real. And another reason that Jesus deserves to be our Savior is because of why He saves. Why He saves is love. Look at what it says. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the context, this would refer to the Jews. And as I've mentioned, all throughout the Old Testament, when we see God's people time and time again rebelling against God's authority, but time and time again, we see God rescuing and delivering and offering hope to his people. And even though their hearts had rebelled against Him over and over again, we see God pursuing. And here His people, they were sitting, they were waiting for the deliverer. What had happened, God had allowed His people to be taken into exile, and most of them were still scattered. A few, a small remnant, had returned to the promised land, but even there, they were still under foreign oppression. And yet God reminds them through this angel that spoke to Joseph, "You're still my people. I haven't forgotten you." You know, we're tempted to allow our circumstances, our current suffering, especially sometimes when it's even brought on by our own mistakes, by our own sinful choices. We're often tempted to allow that to cause us to question whether there really even is a Savior, whether there really even is a rescue that will come our way. But our suffering, no matter how long, no matter how difficult, and even when it's brought on by our own sin, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. You know, love in our culture is defined basically by our feelings. Love is basically summarized to the idea of it's these warm feelings that I have for you based upon how kind and how nice you treat me. But we see love in Scripture is totally different than that. Love in Scripture is a committed, faithful love, regardless of how one treats another. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling based upon how well we've treated God. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, he said this, "For when we were still without strength," when we couldn't do anything for God, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly," for those who didn't want Him. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus didn't come to save us because we were so attractive or so nice or so obedient or in some way deserving. He came to save us. He came to rescue us because of His committed, faithful love for us. David Mathis, who writes for a ministry called Desiring God, has said this, "And what kind of Savior is Jesus? The kind who not only deserves our gratitude, but wins our love. He's the kind of rescuer who plucks us from fire and who is Himself the waters of life. He's not like a lifeguard who saves us from the undertow to hand us off to our family, but like our own Father who rescues us from the riptide for Himself to give us the longest, sweetest, and most memorable hug we ever had. His rescue's not like that of a paramedic, fireman, police officer, or soldier honorably just doing my job, but in His rescue, He demonstrates His personal, covenantal, eternal love for us. Our salvation doesn't show His commitment to His work as much as His commitment to His child." That gives us hope. Right now, even in present circumstances, we are God's people. We are His children. He cares for us. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril?" I would say a pandemic classifies as that, doesn't it? "Or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Paul said, there are times we go through things in life and it feels like we're going to the slaughterhouse. "Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We are loved by God. He's committed to us as His children and as His people, And that gives us confidence that God will continue His rescuing work of us. Jesus is unique. His saving work is real. He shows us His saving work because He truly does love us. He's truly committed to us. And lastly, where He reaches is the heart. Look at our text one more time. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Where Jesus reaches is in the most unexpected places. A people looking for deliverance, a people looking for rescue, a people who were suffering under foreign oppression. And the promise that is given to Joseph is that this Savior would rescue His people from their sins. What does God need to save His people from? Roman oppression? A pandemic? Political upheaval? Racial injustice? Just what is it that we truly are in desperate need of Jesus' rescuing work this morning? See, He came not as the Jews expected, to break the yoke of Caesar and to reestablish this kingdom of David. But He came first and foremost to break the yoke of sin and set up the kingdom of God in men's hearts. You see, the ultimate salvation that Jesus came to bring was not a rescue from outside ourselves, not a rescue from our circumstances, not just being able to turn the calendar and have a new year full of a different set of good circumstances. No, what Jesus desires to bring first and foremost is salvation from our sins. You know, we too often as the church, we've misunderstood this, we ourselves, to think that this simply means that Jesus comes to save us from the consequences and results of our sin. We've sinned against God and we need His forgiveness. So Jesus came to give us forgiveness of sins, and we need that. That's important. And part of the consequence of our sin is that we were going to go to hell, but now we have heaven. But that is such a small picture of what this really means. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Many persons, if they're asked what they understand by salvation, will reply, 'Being saved from hell and taken to heaven.' This is one result of salvation," he said, "but it's not one tithe of what is contained in that boon." What is it exactly when Jesus said He came to save us from our sins? What all does that entail? Does that mean all we have now basically is just hope of one day being able to go to heaven, but now we just try to make our lives as comfortable as possible. We work hard and earn our money, and then one day hopefully we can tag on the comfort of heaven with that. Is that what that means? One person who's helped me a lot recently in understanding better this is Tim Keller. He He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and you can actually go on the internet, on YouTube, and watch a sermon of his preached about that, and I'm going to encourage you to do that. But he said this. He said, when we think of sin, we tend to think of violations of the law, behavior, things that we shouldn't be doing, and so Jesus comes to forgive us for those bad things that we've done. But Tim Keller asked this question, but what is it about the human heart that produces those kinds of behaviors? The things that we shouldn't do, what is behind that? And he mentioned how St. Augustine, back in the 5th century, how he defined sin basically as disordered love, a love that's out of order. In other words, something that should be in first place in my life, I love it's in second or third or fourth place. And something that should be in third or fourth place in my life, I love first. Disordered love. And he goes on to describe that as an idol. An idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, or identity. An idol is anything you love more than God, or rest your heart in more than God. And he goes on to describe that those idols are not bad things. Those idols are good things. But we're looking to them to give us what only God can give us. Sometimes that's our career. And even for me as a pastor, that can be my work as in ministry, quote unquote. Our family. They say the number one thing of importance to Americans at a time like this, at Christmas time, is family. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But where is it in the order of loves? Our children, spouse, achievement, some political cause, maybe our own physical attractiveness or our health, romance, human approval, power, comfort, financial security. These are all good things. But the problem is when we disorder our loves and we have one of these things in our hearts before God, Keller goes on to say, it will always break our heart because no created thing can bear the freight of your deepest hopes or the weight of your soul's longings. And as we look at the history of God's people, the problem had been primarily not the fact that they were oppressed over and over again by these enemy nations, but that their hearts went longing for someone or something other than God that eventually destroyed them. And that's what Jesus came to save us from. Not just the guilt and condemnation and penalty of our sin, but its power and its dominion over our very lives. We don't have to be enslaved to those disordered loves anymore. We can embrace the glory of who God is, the beauty of who He is, and His reign over us. And we, as God's people, can walk with transformed hearts in His love and in His power. And His Spirit can work in us, can work with us, can work through us. And not only are we blessed, but through that, we also, our lives, become a blessing to others as Christ's presence flows in and through us. We sang about that earlier. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing. I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We sang Joy to the World, and we sang that line, no more let sins and sorrows grow. How can that happen? How is that possible? Nor thorns infest the ground, where we see all the consequences of sin in our world. He comes, our Savior comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That's why He deserves to be our Savior. Who He is unique. He is Lord. He has the authority to break the power of sin. What He does is real. Why He saves is love. And where He reaches is the heart. As we close our time thinking about this incredible truth that we are not the Savior, but that our Jesus is, I just want to encourage you to think about one question. What counterfeit Savior, other than Jesus, competes to offer my heart the rest and security that only I can really find in Him? He came to rescue me from that. He deserves to be our Savior today. And may we truly, as His people, live this Christmas in the joy and freedom of His saving work in us and through us. May we be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Let me pray with you. Father, thank You so much for the reality, not just the possibility, but for the reality of our Lord's saving work in us, Lord. There's so much in our world today, Lord, that is beyond us. But as we look, Lord, at the sinful desires of our own human heart, God, we see that we in and of ourselves are incapable of controlling those desires and living victorious over them. But we thank You that our Jesus came to this world, and that not only in His death, but in His resurrection power as our living Lord, today we can be saved, we can be delivered as Your people, even in the midst of so many circumstances that are beyond our control, Lord. We can live victorious over the anxiety, over the worry, over the fear, those things, Lord, that would so easily captivate our hearts as we make some other thing or someone else, Lord, the idol in our life. Lord, we thank You so much that our Rescuer has come. And may we, as Your people, live in the joy and the peace and rest that His rescue brings us. We love You. Thank You for Your incredible love for us. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us, church family. If you need anything, please don't hesitate to reach out to one of us pastors. We'd love to help you. God bless.